Glad to see Gail Dix here with us this morning. You want to welcome her? Yes. What a blessing. We've been praying and thank the Lord that you're able to be here today. And all the rest of you as well. It's good, good to be here. Good to enjoy God's gifts to us of life and health and the Lord's day, among many other things. So let me give you a little report on what has happened with us this week. You'll see a little bit of a word in the bulletin about our college student ministry outreach. We have focused on Chinese students, and we brought 24 or 25 from the airport to Ann Arbor over five trips to Detroit Metro. Two on Monday, and then one each on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Thursday was our biggest day. We had 10. We had some cancellations, but almost in every case that we had a cancellation, the Lord provided somebody else that needed a ride. So we were able to give out 31 or 33 gift bags to those 25 students, plus some of their roommates and friends. And one interesting story I think I related on Wednesday night was that we were down one person. We had five out of six or four out of five or whatever, and we couldn't find the last one. And so I went up to some likely-looking folks in the international arrivals area there's four or five lanes there, and people park in the first two lanes closest to the curb. And so I went up to somebody loading their car, and I said, do you know this person? And of course I can't say their names, or the Chinese characters mean nothing. So, and the girl was, there were two girls loading the car, and the girl's like, well, that's me, the first one. And I said, we were supposed to give you a ride. And she said, oh, I have a ride from this person. So I said, just wait here. I have something for you. So I went back to the bus and I got a bag and gave it to her, and so that she got a Bible. I didn't get an email address or anything for her, so I don't have any. Well, actually, no, I did have one. I do have one here. Let me see. Yep. So she's on the list as well. But so all those folks that we had contact with have received multiple invitations to our events and things. Laura, you had a comment? Well, I found out, actually, that there was another reason why they might go with our group, and that is because two reasons. We take people directly to their doorstep instead of dropping them off and having them get a transfer or have to walk with their bags for a mile to their apartment or dorm room. And the other is that our service is free. There is somebody who gets a hold of that list to volunteer to pick up students, and they have made a business out of it. And they charge $20 a ride. So if they get, 20 students on a particular day, which was not out of the ordinary, then you can do the math, and that's how much cash they have extracted from the students. So, plus we give free gift bags, and we're nice. So, all advantages of our service. But here's the list. Just pray for all these students that we'll have some contact more with them. We have one that we're anticipating will be here this morning. I have asked Brother Ben if he would take the bus out and get that one. Yes, sir? Michigan Union, yes. Yep, at the corner of South U and State. I've got it all right here, so I can just give this to you. Yeah, I've confirmed with him that he's coming at 10:30 at the Union. So, the Chinese Scholars and Students, or Students and Scholars Association (CSSA), advertises in China to students coming here through some bulletin board system, and they the students then get on this, they sign up, fill out a form, and then CSSA puts this public spreadsheet out there. And you have to have a link to it to know where it is. So I pursued getting that link for a number of weeks before I actually got it this year. I got it more easily last year. But then I see all the students and all their information, and I can sign up for whichever ones I want us to pick up. So that worked out, again, this year pretty well. Let's see, what else happened? So we had we helped out a student who was trying to get to Ann Arbor on another bus, and that bus was full. And I said, well, you come with us, and we'll just take you right to your room and or your apartment. And he liked that because he was going to have to transfer, and it was going to take him an extra hour or more than what it took us to get him there.
Is there anybody that's done this 2 years in a row? Is there any of the same people?
I did not see any of the same people. Usually what I've experienced is that the second year and beyond, people have established enough connections here that they get one of their friends that has a car. Everybody that has a car has lots of friends. And so, yeah, you know the feeling. So that's what they do. But, yeah, I don't think I have ran into anybody this year. So this is an entirely brand new group than what we had last year. So I have contacted the ones from last year as well to let them know about things, but we haven't had any response. So we did meet a couple of students that profess to be believers or new believers and are interested in the church. And we had dinner on Friday night here with a few students, and I took some out to IKEA yesterday. That turned out to be a longer trip than I thought. It was about 8 hours because they're shopping for things to put in their dorm rooms, and when they walk into their apartment or room, there's nothing. So they need a place to sleep, a place to study, and a place to store their clothes, and they were struggling to find a good bed that wasn't expensive, you know, so they had to have a frame and a mattress and the slats to hold it up and all this. And I'm thinking in my head, man, these things are so expensive, we could just build something right quick, you know, and have it on hand or somehow provide for the students. And so something maybe for next year, but yeah. Some of these guys wanted a bigger size. Some of them were, you know, these twin mattresses are so short. I mean, especially for a guy like me, you know. But there was some guys that were fairly tall, and so they wanted something with a little more space. And so anyway, that was interesting as well. But so I've had tons of email contact with these folks and some phone calls, and it's been good. A lot of work, though, so pray for these folks and for that ministry. And whatever you can do to help. We're going to have a potluck lunch next. Well, today, actually, we have leftovers from what we'd had on Friday. Next Sunday, potluck lunch, so bring out your best goods for that, for students that come as well. And then also on the following Sunday, if we have any, I'd like to send them to somebody's home for a home-cooked American meal. So, you know, be aware of that, and if you want to volunteer for that, that would be great. Okay, so I will put that to rest for now. Maybe Taylor, I can ask you to take this back. Okay. That circled name on there, Ben, is the fellow that we're expecting for you to pick up this morning. Okay. I wanted to speak this morning about a subject which encompasses all of the text of Scripture, really, and that is a subject in theology which has to do with how we interpret the Bible. We call this in formal studies hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, that is, the principles of interpretation, or we could say the rules and or mechanics, the art, the science of interpreting the Bible. Now, when you interpret, what you're doing is you are trying to understand the meaning of the text of Scripture. Every text has a meaning, whether it's a biblical text or otherwise, and you have to interpret it. So goes the common adage, well, that's your interpretation. Some people have tried to skirt that by saying, well, there is only one interpretation, and that's obvious and should not be questioned. But it is the case that when you read a text, people come to that text and they bring various understandings of languages, of language, of grammar, of history, of their whole background baggage that causes them to arrive at a different meaning of a text than what you and I might do. So we have to be careful in our study of the Bible to use the right methods and tools and thoughts and presuppositions as we come to it. And I wanted to start this morning by sharing with you three rules of interpretation by a systematic theologian named Charles Hodge. And he wrote his systematic theology in 1871 to 1873. And these are texts that are right from his, these first few paragraphs I've just quoted from his work. Because I noted them some years ago and I thought, boy, these are just very good words to caution us and help us, to guide us in the right direction. So Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology. I have this all written out if you want a copy. I'd rather have you kind of soak it in and think about it than try to jot down a lot of thoughts on your own paper, but because I can give you these. So he says this: if every man has the right and is bound to read the Scriptures, so you have the right to read the Scriptures, and you're bound to read them too. Interesting how he puts that. And to judge for himself what they teach. That is, you have a soul liberty. You also have an individual responsibility to do that properly. Then he must have certain rules to guide him in the exercise of this privilege and duty. These rules are not arbitrary. They are not imposed by human authority. They have no binding force which does not flow from their own intrinsic truth and propriety. They are few and simple. Just back up to that statement. They have no binding force which does not flow from their own intrinsic truth and propriety. That means they have a binding force that flows from their own truth and propriety. It's not like I'm up here as a magistrate telling you this is how you must do it or else, you know, chop your head off or something. These truths come out of, or this authority comes out of the truth. You'll see what he means. Number one, he gives three rules. Number one, the words of Scripture are to be taken in their plain historical sense. That is, they must be taken in the sense attached to them in the age and by the people to whom they were addressed. This only assumes that the sacred writers were honest and meant to be understood. We assume that that is the case, that the writers of the Bible were honest and meant to be understood, so when they wrote to their audience, what their audience understood, obviously properly interpreted, plainly read in a godly way, that was the way that it should always be interpreted. Number two, if the Scriptures be what they claim to be, the Word of God, they are the work of one mind, and that mind divine. From this it follows that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. God cannot teach in one place anything which is inconsistent with what he teaches in another. Hence, Scripture must explain Scripture. If a passage admits of different interpretations, that only can be the true interpretation which agrees with what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the same subject. If the Scriptures teach that the Son, capital S, Son, is the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father, then when the Son says, the Father is greater than I, the superiority must be understood in a manner consistent with this equality. It must either refer to subordination as to the mode of subsistence and operation, or it must be official. A king's son, here's an example, may say, my Father is greater than I, although personally his Father's equal. This rule of interpretation is sometimes called the analogy of Scripture, and sometimes the analogy of faith. There is no material difference in the meaning of the two expressions. So when you talk about Scripture interpreting Scripture, the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture, what he's saying is that derives from the principle that the Bible is the work of one God, one mind, which doesn't contradict itself and is not schizophrenic and all that sort of thing. It's one consistent, truthful, divine mind. And so all of Scripture has to interpret itself correctly together. Number three, his third rule. So we have plain historical sense. We have Scripture interpreting Scripture. Number three, the Scriptures are to be interpreted under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which guidance is to be humbly and earnestly sought. The ground of this rule is twofold. First, the Spirit is promised as a guide and teacher. He was to come and lead the people of God into the knowledge of the truth. And secondly, so not only he is promised as a guide and teacher, but secondly, the Scriptures teach that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The unrenewed mind is naturally blind to spiritual truth. His heart is in opposition to the things of God. Congeniality of mind is necessary to the proper apprehension of divine things. That means if you come to the Scripture looking for errors, if you come to the Scripture doubting God, if you come to the Scripture hating the truth of the Bible, then you're not going to find the right meaning of it. You're going to naturally be led astray. As only those who have a moral nature can discern moral truth, so those only who are spiritually minded can truly receive the things of the Spirit. The fact, this is a closing remark, that all true people of God in every age and in every part of the church, in the exercise of their private judgment, in accordance with the simple rules above stated, agree as to the meaning of Scripture in all things necessary, either in faith or practice, is a decisive proof of the perspicuity of the Bible, he means the clarity or clearness of it, and of the safety of allowing the people the enjoyment of the divine right of private judgment. In other words, they don't need a priest to tell them what the Bible means. They can read it for themselves because they have the Spirit of God in them to tell them what the Bible means. You see that? You have a better teacher than a priest if you have the Spirit of God. I'm going to say something else about the ministry of the Spirit later this morning in our sermon in Romans 7. But as I'll say, it's hardly possible to overestimate the importance of when you sit down and read the Word, and really in your whole life, you ask God for His guidance through the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit's guidance, then you have nothing. Nick Russell always used to say, we'd go to the college campuses and he'd say, you know what? You know why you people don't understand the Bible, the things of God? Because first of all, you're missing the textbook. You don't accept this as a textbook. Textbooks are important in college, aren't they? The second thing is, you don't have a teacher. The Spirit of God is the teacher. You don't have the teacher if you're not a believer. So, college students, if you are missing a textbook and missing a teacher, how do you expect to know the things of God? And so we have a textbook and a teacher, and we also need to take advantage of both of those in order to understand the things of God. So you have to have the Spirit initially given in regeneration and then earnestly seek his help. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah. Yep. And that's what they're taught. The laity is unable to understand the Bible in their view. And that's a convenient truth, not truth, but convenient thing for them, because that keeps them in power and the people in darkness. Okay, so that's Hodge on rules of interpretation. Plain historical sense, Scripture interpreting Scripture, and guided by the Holy Spirit, those three things. Now, let me give some additional rules or restate some of those in different terms. And this, I hope, will help us as we think about interpreting Scripture. I will have an example in 1 Corinthians 11, just briefly, if you want to turn there, one of the more difficult passages of Scripture, in just a moment. First of all, number one, I have 11 of these. The meaning of a passage of the Bible is static. You know what I mean by static? Not like static on the TV. unchanging. It does, as opposed to dynamic. That's right. Meaning it does not change. It always means what it originally meant. Okay? Interpreting a text is the process of determining that meaning. And so this principle means that there is one true interpretation of a text of Scripture. This corresponds to what he said, Hodge said earlier in rule number one, that when the guy wrote it, when God wrote it through the man that he used to write it, it was written to an audience in a historical context, and he intended to communicate something, and that had a meaning. And you can't then later on, 300 years later, say, well, now it means something different. Maybe a word has changed meaning, or, that the classic is that 1 Corinthians 15, actually, people use. You could use this where it says, where is it? Got to find it. It says, we shall not all sleep. Yeah, verse 51, but we shall all be changed. So you see that on the nursery door saying the babies are not going to all sleep, but all of them are going to need a diaper change, you know. Well, that's not the original intent or the historical context of those words, right? So that's a funny example, but many people use that same methodology to try to get other things out of the Bible. So there's one true interpretation. The passage always means what it always meant. That meaning is static. Number two, the application of a passage may be adapted based on a particular situation, but the application is still based on the static meaning. The application was, I say, quote unquote, always in there, but not perhaps noticed until the particular situation arose. One interpretation is found in a text, one meaning, but potentially many applications of that text, many implications, if you will, but that does not change the meaning of the text. Number three, we have to get down to the very basic principle of the passage in order to understand it and apply it properly. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11, there at the beginning of the chapter, deals with this matter of head coverings. But to even say it that way is not correct, because the real point of the passage is to deal with the headship and submission relationship between a head and somebody that's underneath the head. We see that early on in the chapter in verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then Paul goes into talking about this particular situation with a woman and head coverings and being under submission to her husband and so on. I've taken this to mean that the basic principle given in verse 3 is submission. The head covering is a sign of submission, which sign was appropriate for that historical context, but is not necessary in our historical context. So you have to understand, you have to drive yourself down to the basic principle of the passage. We're going to see another example of this morning in Romans 7. In verses 1, and especially 2 and 3, we have an illustration there of marriage and how the law of marriage applies to a man and a woman. Well, And I will say something about divorce and remarriage this morning, but I could easily take that and just run with it and say, okay, here's a passage that it's going to teach us all about the law of marriage and how husbands and wives should stay together. That's good and all nice and everything, but that's not the point or principle of the passage. That's simply an illustration in verses 2 and 3 that's used to drive home the point of the truth in verses 4, 5, and 6. So if you stop at verse 3, you miss what 4, 5, and 6 say, and you miss a lot. You miss really what the point is, the principle of the passage. So you have to make sure you get down to that. That's the meaning of the section of Scripture. Of course, I should have said, don't take text out of its context. That should be go without saying. And that really relates to what I was just mentioning in Romans 7. What we have talked about also, this is fourth on my list, seem to be self-evident axioms of communication. That is, the meaning is clear, that there's some communication intended to occur. Should these truths be denied, no communication would be feasible. If you were to say, let me just go on here. We believe this is the case because of how God created man. In God's image, in man, God's image is what? God's image is man's or woman's personal, spiritual, and moral likeness to God. God is a person, not a human being, obviously, but He has personality, emotion, will, and intellect. We have that. God has morals, right and wrong. We have that. Corrupted, of course, but we have the capacity to know what right and wrong is. And He's a spiritual being, and so are we. If you just look at people as collections of molecules and no more, then you're missing out on a major part of what humans are. We have a spirit, a soul, whatever you want to call it, something immaterial in us that is, we sometimes say, the real us. Not, I mean, it's obviously connected to our physical body, but we have this some idea that if our physical body were kind of changed out and put something different, it'd still be us. You know, if you get a face transplant, it's still you. You haven't changed. So you have those things. So God's image in us, in that, God placed the ability and desire to communicate. Now, we know God communicates outwardly and with Himself. He said, let there be light. He said that. He communicated that. And there was light. Okay? He also communicated among Himself. He said, let us make man in our image. So, what I'm suggesting here is, if man is like God and God can communicate externally and within Himself, then men ought to, we would expect, have that same kind of ability. He told people what he wanted them to do in Genesis 1:28. He said, I've given you every herb, every tree, so it will be for you for food. Also, every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, you've had dominion over these things. And God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. He gave them prohibitions about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam also himself communicated in chapter 2 of Genesis. He said, when his wife appeared, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he speaks as well. And evidently there was an ongoing communication between God and His creatures, God and Adam and Eve. We see in Genesis 3:8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. This was probably something that went on a day-by-day basis until the time in which the fall had occurred. So God intends to communicate. He intends to communicate something, and it has to mean something and be clear enough that people can understand it. And so our communication should be as well. If communication doesn't communicate something, then how could I communicate what I just communicated? See? So it's built into us to be able to do that. And there's certain basic rules that we understand that are just axiomatic. Number 5, I have 2 words here, univocal and equivocal. You know what equivocal means? When somebody speaks in an equivocal manner, or they equivocate, what does that mean? Anybody know that word enough to give us an alternate definition? I always wondered what that word meant. You kind of understand it when it's used in a context, but what it means is that the communication that's equivocal is open to more than one interpretation, or it's ambiguous. We use this on relatively rare occasions when we do things like a play on words or a pun where a word means more than one thing. It's subject to 2 interpretations. And the non-literal interpretation, I'll say, probably is the one that makes us chuckle when we hear the pun or makes us groan if it's a real bad one, you know. But that's fairly rare, actually. We know how to use language that way, but the Bible is not a pun. Most communication is not. If you look at the vast majority of human writing, what percentage of it could be considered equivocal like that? Most of it's not, or most of it doesn't intend to be. univocal means having only one possible meaning, or unambiguous. Okay, so equivocal is ambiguous. Univocal, the uni at the beginning, one meaning, is unambiguous as to its meaning. So Scripture does not equivocate. It is clear and unambiguous as to its meaning. This means that each passage means only one thing. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, couldn't God in His wisdom and power do something marvelous with language to make it mean more than one thing at a time? At one time in one text? Well, certainly we would have to admit that God has a lot of power. He has all power. And He could have the power to do that. But the question is, did He do that? The evidence of Scripture is that He did not, based on the indications that we get from many passages in the Bible. You have a question about that univocal, equivocal business? Let me give you an example that will really stir you up. Many of you have come from a background in which you have learned that in prophecy there are often, maybe always, two meanings to any given prophecy. Double reference or double fulfillment. You've heard of that before, haven't you? So this prophecy means something in the near future and it means something in the far future. I was taught that view before, but I have come to set that view aside for this view, which I believe is better. God intends to communicate something, not some things. And so that forces me to the position of when I'm looking at a prophecy in the Old Testament, for example, or the New, I have to decide, understand, interpret, work at figuring out what was God saying. And it's not as convenient because it's harder. You have to think, is this a near fulfillment or a far fulfillment? Not is it both. Now, be sure to know that a specific prophecy is different than a general truism. A prophecy is this will happen. And I'm saying it doesn't teach this will happen two times, one here and one over there, unless it says that specifically. Then there are general truisms, and I think Deuteronomy chapter 30 is one example of that, where the Lord says, look, if you disobey me, then you're going to be cursed. And if you repent, then I'll bring you back. And guess what? If you disobey me, then you're going to be cursed again. And if you repent, I'm going to bring you back. And that's the history of the nation of Israel. You see that in the book of Judges over and over and over again, right? James Widgeon will come back and continue on teaching that in another couple of weeks. So that is not particularly a prophecy. It's just it's not what is going to happen. It's just what it says what does happen as a general statement of truth. So we have to make sure that we understand the text and the meaning of that text that way. So univocal and equivocal. If you have a Bible which is equivocal, which is ambiguous, open to more than one interpretation, then what do you have? Who is the owner of the interpretation that is correct? If the Scriptures are equivocal and open to multiple interpretations, who owns the right interpretation? The reader. Exactly. The reader does. And we have to be very careful because our hearts are not naturally bent toward the things of God, particularly as unbelievers. But even now, we have our own selfish desires and things and sinful things that influence our thinking. So who owns that? Well, we want the interpretation to be owned by the author, not by the reader. The author had one meaning in mind, and the reader, you know, many of you are taught this in school, you know, when you read poetry. What does this mean to you? Well, I don't really care what the Bible means to you. I care what the Bible means. And I'm trying to dig in and figure out what that meaning is, what God intended for to be the case. One truism that, or kind of axiom that we use in interpretation is this: if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. God spoke clearly, and so that is a little thing you can use to to remember it. If God says something about the nation of Israel, for example, and He's going to bless them forever, and He won't pull back His promises unless the sun and the moon can be taken out of their orbits and whatever, then probably take the plain sense would be the best way to do it, right? That's what I have advocated here. Now, another thought here is literal interpretation is claimed by many different schools of thought. Everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people say, yeah, we interpret the Bible literally. That's kind of like when people say, yeah, we're Christians. Well, what kind of Christian? What, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe His deity? So not all schools of interpretation are as literal as others. Then there are other interpretive schools that emphasize different things. For example, there's an allegorical school of interpretation. The text is written as an allegory, the meaning of which is virtually determined by the reader, not by the author. There's a symbolic school of thought. The text is expressed in symbols, which means something other than the symbols indicate. There's the school of thought that the Bible is a code. So there is a code, a hidden code that has to be cracked with some special insight, some special password. You know, the Bible was not written like the Enigma coding machine in Germany in World War II, okay? You don't have to break the code. There are others who suggest that there are multiple levels of meaning in each passage of Scripture. I think Origen, if I recall right, had four levels of meaning. Among them, the literal meaning, the spiritual meaning, the whatever. I don't have them all off the top of my head, but multiple levels of meaning. Obviously, things are really equivocal then, very ambiguous. And then there's the culturally conditioned school of interpretation, which allows for culture to have such a strong hand in interpretation that it can overrule the plain meaning. I had a lady call me this week who said, I am an ordained minister and preacher, and I am organizing this ministry, and I want to know if you will come to a meeting to participate in organizing this meeting. It happened to be also, on top of all that, it happened to be about spiritual warfare and her particular views about that. So I shared with her briefly about spiritual warfare, and I said, you know, I just happened to have my Bible program there, so I had 1 Timothy 2:12 popped up on the screen. I read that to her, and she was sort of taken aback by that idea that Paul says there that he does not suffer a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In the local church context, a woman can't be a pastor. Well, that undercuts the whole conversation because she doesn't want to hear that. She was gracious about it. And then about 10 minutes later, she called back and said, well, what if a man organized the meeting? She was desperate to get people to come to this meeting, I guess. I said, well, that really wouldn't solve the problem. So in any case, what happens is that people say, well, that was Paul's culture, and he was just saying that, and that was at that time, but that doesn't apply at all now. The same thing happens with those who are Christians, put in quotes here. If I'm on the recording, can you see the double quotes around this word? Who are Christians who say that homosexuality is okay. They say, well, Paul was a homophobe and he wasn't talking about committed relationships. He was talking about promiscuity, and we know better now than Paul did because we have science, and science has shown us that these people are the way they are and can't change that, and so on, despite the evidence that's contrary to that. It's just really strange. But anyway, culturally conditioned, that culture really dominates the Scripture in this view. Okay, I know I'm racing through here, but I want to get a couple of other thoughts before you. There's also the issue of progressive revelation. That is, that God unfolded the Scriptures a little bit at a time. So what do you do when a later text of Scripture over here comes to bear on an earlier text? Well, there are those who take what's called the complementary hermeneutic, remember, system of interpretation, where later texts can alter the meaning of earlier texts, say this has to do with some prophetic thing and this has to do with some prophetic thing, this text can change the meaning of this text by addition only. It doesn't change the original meaning, but it adds more meaning to it. This is the technique that progressive dispensationalists embrace as they try to show that David is ruling on his throne now over the kingdom, and the kingdom is already, but it's also at the same time not yet. Then there is kind of a more, even worse, I guess you could say, system of interpretation, and that is sensus plenior, that is a fuller sense. Later texts can expose additional meaning in earlier ones by fleshing them out and giving a fuller sense to them. Additional meaning beyond that intended or understood by the original author exists in the original text and is exposed by later texts. The fatal flaw with this is that the guy who wrote the original one back here didn't know or understand what it meant. And this text over here by, you know, Apostle so-and-so had to be written so that this could be understood. So I have a real problem with that, because who was the original author of this text? Was it only a man? It was God plus a man. So there was no way that that text, and by the way, what God intended to write, that author intended to write, and he put it down and understood the meaning of that text. So the original author was God with his human instrument. So the author's intent was not able to be incomplete, because God is the author as well as the man is the author. In our view, folks, it's the case that later texts cannot alter the meaning of earlier ones. Of course, they may shed more light on or fill in details that weren't revealed. That's not changing the meaning. But they do not change the meaning of those earlier texts. Remember the thing that I said? A text back here always means what it always meant. It doesn't change in its meaning. It's static. Now also, quickly, God used language according to the normal rules of grammar. So we say we understand Scripture grammatically. So unfortunately, not really, but you have to learn a little grammar if you're going to really get into your Bible study. Remember your subjects, verbs, objects, especially indirect objects, prepositional phrases, active and passive, and all those good things. If you don't understand those, you're going to have a little bit of a challenge to properly interpret the Scripture. God used language that way. He also used the language according to the historical setting in which it was used. So they weren't talking about the church nursery in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about something else. And then finally, God used language truthfully. I know unbelievers don't like that, but as believers, we have come to embrace that truth. He used it truthfully, and he tells the truth. Scripture is inerrant, without error at all. So those are some thoughts about interpretation when you approach the Bible. If you veer off of those paths that we've mentioned, then you're going to get yourself into trouble. And what we find is that many people read the Bible, they say even that they read it literally, but when they read it, it seems that they're reading something entirely different than what we're reading. And that's a very dangerous thing. Just for example, in that case, when the lady says, it's okay for me to be ordained and be a pastor and preacher and all that, and I read that text, she reads it and I read it and come to totally different conclusions. I say it means what it says, and she says it doesn't mean, basically, right? It doesn't mean that now. Maybe it did, but it doesn't now. I say it did, and it does. Well, are we reading the same material? Are we on the same page at all? Do we have the same Spirit teaching us? I don't know. Not in that case. There, the Spirit of God is missing in that teaching if they say that that text doesn't apply. And that's the case with many others as well. I'm not saying that somebody can't be mistaken. Huh, I've been mistaken a lot of times myself. So have you. But hopefully, by and by, the Spirit of God will get a hold of us and will be taught appropriately. It's very important. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a great thing that you've given us the Word of God. You've given us, as our late brother has said, the privilege and the responsibility to read and interpret the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we can read it just as it is given to us and understand it and not have to worry that we're going to miss some big thing if we're in our Bibles. God, guide us, I pray. Teach us by your Spirit evermore that our thoughts might be closer to the truth of your Word and not stray away. And help us then when our thoughts are that way in our inmost being, that our feet, that our hands, that our eyes, that all of our actions in life will also be close to that which is prescribed in the Word of God. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.